You. Good to see you today. He is risen. Amen. He is risen indeed. Somebody likes to clap. I don't know who that is. But we're glad. Okay. Others back there. Praise the Lord. It's good to be together today. Of course, we here at Grace Bible Church, we really celebrate the resurrection every Lord's Day. That's why we worship on the first day of the week. But it is good to take extra time when we have a day like this, a week like this, and reflect on Passion Week and reflect to the high cost of our salvation. And as we would think about even beginning to plumb the depths of the suffering and the distress that Christ encountered in this burial and the brutality of his burial and the victorious resurrection, it's a huge subject. One that can barely be summarized in some 45 minutes. When you consider that a third of the Gospels are given to the last week of Christ's life, there's a reason for that. God, the Holy Spirit, wanted us to think that that is very important. And there's much more given to his death and his resurrection because, of course, this is what contributes and reveals his person and his work. Today, with God's help, we'll be looking at some of those events around that occasion. We won't be looking in depth at the mock trials under Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate, those trials that were multiplied and were shameful. We won't be looking at the cry of the people when they said, "Crucify, crucify him." We'll be skipping over some of those parts. But we will look at a few sections of Scripture from Matthew 26 to 28, and particularly looking in the Garden of Gethsemane to begin with. I'll remind you of the words of Peter as he's preaching at Pentecost, just 50 days after the resurrection. He says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, putting him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." You see, in a sense, Christ's resurrection and God raising him from the dead shows that the Father was satisfied with the work that he came to do. When we hear that cry upon the cross by faith as we read it, it is finished. The work of atoning for sinners and paying for their sins is done for all time. Then that's something we can rejoice in. And the Father, as it were, puts his explanation point upon it as he rises him from the dead, ascends him to the right hand of God, where there he sits as a high priest interceding for us, unworthy sinners. It could be good for us to reflect on these things as well, because we need to be reminded of the high cost of our salvation. Salvation just doesn't come free willy-nilly, off Amazon, eBay, take it or leave it kind of thing. Salvation comes at a high cost. And so to reflect on some of these things can be good for us. Yea, even the second ordinance, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, is for that very reason, that we are reminded as dumb sheep who need to be reminded week after week after week why Christ died and the implications of that for new covenant Christians. Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection is the fulfillment of countless Old Testament prophecies. In fact, it's the very cornerstone of the gospel. That we have no gospel if we have no resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins." John MacArthur says this in classic MacArthurite style, "Just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth." You see, without the resurrection, Christianity would be powerless. It would amount to wishful thinking. It would amount to just convincing by words when we go to evangelize at Balboa Park or in the neighborhood to convince people to turn rather than a reliance upon the power of the Holy Spirit because of the resurrection of Christ. And so we're going to consider this. I'm going to look at this under 4 points. And we're going to look first in the Garden of Gethsemane and to consider that our Lord drank the accursed cup that we deserved. He drank the cup that we deserved. And I'll explain what cup means. Cup typically means a portion, one's lot or experience. You see it in the Psalms, Psalm 16, for example, but it's very, very common. And so metaphorically, it's used as one's lot or experience. And so when Jesus says, when he's praying and he says, Lord, let this cup pass from me, he's talking about this portion, this plan that's been given to him. Lord, if there be any other way, let it pass from me. And then we'll consider the cup that he refused, which was a drugged narcotic, which would have deadened the pain and would have made, as it were, with his work tainted in some way, as he's supposed to be the pure lamb. And then we'll look at that future cup that we will partake of and the fruit of the cup that he took upon himself, and that is the resurrection. So let's read Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. Reading from the New American Standard Version. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face, praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples, and he found them sleeping, and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away a second time and prayed, saying, Father, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again, and he went away, and he prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is infallible and which can be trusted. And Lord, we thank you for even this account, as it were, almost a behind-the-scenes account after the institution of the Lord's Supper, just before the betrayal. And we get a glimpse into the weight, the heaviness, the distress that was upon the second person of the Holy Trinity, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for giving us this glimpse, and we pray, Lord, that you'd have your way as we would consider this text, as we would consider the resurrection. Lord, impress upon our hearts the great thankfulness and gratefulness that should erupt from our hearts for the salvation that we have received, a salvation full and free. And Lord, for one who is not here, that they would be awakened from their slumber and that they would realize that there is no bliss and salvation awaiting them in the life to come, but one of horror and terror and torment. And so, Lord, we pray for the one who does not know you, that they might hear the truth and be set free. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, in the Bible, metaphorically, a cup speaks of one's lot or one's experience. And oftentimes, we see it in the Bible as a symbol of the very wrath of God. Isaiah 51 and verse 17, rise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to its dregs. Jesus says in John 18, shall I not drink the cup which the Father has given me? In Mark chapter 10, as they're debating about who's the greatest, he says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to drink that? And then, of course, the cup the Father gave to the Son was filled to the brim with wrath and judgment against sin. And he knew that that's what was coming. He knew that that's what awaited him. And you can almost feel the tension and the weightiness as the words being grieved and distressed and deeply grieved seem to communicate. Of course, God is holy and he demonstrates his anger against sin. He's always done this, right? We see after the fall in the Garden of Eden, even the curse that came upon the first man and the first woman. We see just a few chapters later, men's heart is wicked continually. And so God floods the world in judgment, destroying them. Another 10, 12 chapters later, you've got Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sin was exceedingly grave, it says in Genesis 18, as he destroys them. And Paul tells us in the New Testament in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All ungodliness. And so God hates sin. He's at enmity with the sinner until reconciliation comes. The fullness of divine wrath fell upon Christ on behalf of his people. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. But I'd like you to see and keep in mind as we consider this passage that the cup that our Lord drank for us, the cup of God's wrath, is one that you deserved and one that I deserved. We are born in sin. We are dead in trespasses and sin. By nature, we're children of wrath. Each one of us has gone his own way. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, it says in the book of Colossians, Paul writes. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that by the grace of God, Christ tasted death, as it were, for everyone. And we know that this comes about by this beautiful picture of substitution. Christ stands in our place. Isaiah 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, but he was pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Well, let's look more closely at the words that our Lord uses here in this garden picture. Our Lord prays, of course, that this cup would pass from him. And brethren, what I declare to you that here we have a glimpse into the humanity of Christ. It becomes very evident in this prayer. We're told in Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Of course, the intensity of this prayer communicates the very humanity of Christ. Christ, in his humanity, voluntarily surrendered his will to the Father's will. John 6, verse 38, not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. Look in the text here, verse 37. Just after the institution of the Lord's table, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane, not far from where the upper room was. And he says he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, the inner circle, the closest friends. I'm distressed, and as much as I love all of you brethren, there's two or three, as it were, close friends that I want by my side as I would encounter this. And that's the idea. Jesus takes with him his three closest friends. And the text says, Matthew writes, that he became grieved and distressed. Grieved is the idea of being sorrowful, being powerfully affected by grief. That's the idea. And then distressed is a very strong word. It means to be, as it were, pressed down with anguish and under a lot of pressure. That's the idea here. And so he's grieved, distressed, pressed down, as it were. And then in verse 38, of course, that's just Matthew's observation. But in verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved. Deeply grieved. Surrounded with sorrow. Very affected. Pressed down. He says, to the point of death. His extreme sorrow and agony was indescribable anguish. Unless we think that this is just a man who is coming under some type of carnal fear and suck it up and that kind of thing, I think you all know better than that. Turn to the Gospel of Luke and look at Luke's account. Luke chapter 22 and verse 44. Luke adds a little nuance, of course, that some of you are very aware of in his account. In verse 41, he withdrew about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not as I will, your will be done." Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Verse 44, being in agony. Agony is a state of mental and emotional grief, a different word. It speaks of an athletic combat where there's blood and blows going and agonizing for one's life. And so Luke tells us that being in agony, his state was one of agony. He's praying fervently. And as he's praying, notice what it says. His sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. The most precious blood that would ever be shed, and he hasn't even shed his blood yet, but blood is already perspirating, coming out of his pores, as it were, so intense that it did not just make the face red, and you can Google this, but it was literally, there was so much of it, it was dripping on to the ground. Now, this is something that is a rare condition, but it is a documented condition, hemotetrios, an emission of blood from perspiration. And how is that brought on? It's caused by extreme anguish and physical strain. So can you imagine, you know, maybe the most physical, intense thing that you've ever done, a triathlon or climbing, you know, whatever, some mountain, a rock face or something, where you're just the most intense perspiration and intensity, and that's just for an athletic achievement or goal. But this is in such a way that being weighed down, the pressure upon oneself, being in agony to the point to where the blood vessels begin to pop and mix with the perspiration. Well, we see there in Luke that an angel came to strengthen him. And of course, his prayer was heard because the Lord sent an angel. Now, this cup that our Lord drank was full and unmixed and undiluted. He could not take a sip and set the rest aside. He had to drink it down in its entirety. Psalm 75 and verse 8, "For a cup is in the hand of the Lord. The wine foams, it is well mixed. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs." And of course, Jesus drank that cup for his chosen people. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from what? The curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Those 6 hours upon the cross, approximately 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. The first 3 hours, all the hustle and bustle and insults and all of that. But those last 3 hours when darkness fell upon the land, it's something that, it's a darkness that could be felt, I believe. A darkness that is a sign of judgment, as it was even in Exodus. Jesus suffered intense and indescribable agonies as God poured out his wrath upon his own son. That's why Peter can write that he bore our sins in his body. He really took it upon himself in his body, the punishment that we deserved. Brethren, really what happened is hell came to Calvary that day upon the sinless substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was made sin, he who knew no sin. Of course, the silence is broken approximately 3 p.m. There's a shout that goes forth, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What an amazing thing to consider, and as you study the gospel accounts There was something that transpired that day that caused people to realize that my insults are foolish and that this really was somebody of significance. Of course, we're told, even in Matthew, earthquakes and so forth took place. Chapter 27, that there was earthquakes. Of course, the Roman centurion looks on. Surely this was the Son of God. It was our sin that he paid for and our sin that held him there. You might say, well, how in the world can he say that he's forsaken by the Father? Well, yes, in his human nature, he was. Of course, the divine Trinity cannot be snapped apart, broken, and glued back together. That's not what's going on here. But that's the intensity. That's the climax of the cries. And then he yielded up his spirit. I read a story by Philip Ryken. He tells the story of a little boy whose sister needed a blood transfusion, and she was suffering from the very same disease that he had suffered from 2 years before, but had conquered it. The doctor sits both of them down, explains that the only chance of her recovery is to receive a blood transfusion from someone who had conquered the same disease. They were both of the same rare blood type, and so the little boy was the ideal donor. The doctor asked, "Would you give your blood to Mary?" Johnny hesitated as a young boy. His lower lip began to tremble and quiver. And finally he said, "Sure, for my sister." Soon the children are wheeled into the hospital room. Mary's pale and frail, and Johnny's robust and healthy. And neither one of them spoke, but their eyes met, and Johnny grinned at his sister. His smile faded as the nurse inserted the needle into his arm, and the blood began to flow through the line. When the ordeal was almost over, Johnny awakened slightly with a shaken voice, asked the doctor, "Doctor, when do I die?" Only then did the doctor realize why Johnny had hesitated and why his lip was trembling so badly when he agreed to donate his blood. He thought the doctor was asking for all of it, that he would give his own life. Yet out of love for his sister, he was willing to do it. Now, we must all admit that there's a significant difference between little Johnny and Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. The little boy was willing to die, but he didn't understand all the situations and circumstances that surrounded him. But Jesus understood all of it. He was willing to die. He understood everything that would take place, all that he would have to endure. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, "The whole of the punishment of his people was distilled into one cup. And when he put it to his lips, it seemed so bitter that he spurned, 'Let this cup pass from me.' But his love for his people was so strong that he took the cup with both hands, and at one tremendous draught of love, he drank damnation dry." Isn't that a wonderful thing? That Christ drank all the wrath that the Father, all the anger and just anger and punishment that we deserve, Christ took upon himself. As his people, we have that confidence, that peace of knowing that we are forgiven. But oh, what a terrifying thought it's got to be for the unbeliever that knows that Christ has not died for them, because they know they will stand before God and answer for every one of their sins. Every lustful thought, every angry word, every single sin will be listed and is categorized, and you will answer before God. What a terrible thing that would be for anyone in this room. But the door of mercy, of course, is wide open today. If you'll run to Christ, if you'll say, "Yes, I want that Savior. I want to believe that he died for my sins. I don't want to answer for my own sins. I want to live for God." Today is the day of salvation if you'll run to him. So that's the cup. That's the first cup. That's the cup of God's wrath. It's the one we deserved. It's the one that Christ took every bit of. But now turn with me to chapter 27. And verse 34. Verse 35. "And when they came to the place of the skull," which means the place of the skull, They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. This is the cup that our Lord refused to drink. The one that the Father provides him, the cup of his own wrath, he takes all of it. This cup, which we will see is a satanic cup, a narcotic, he refuses to take. This is what is wine mingled with gall. And Frederick Leahy does a great job of bringing this out on these verses, if you've got his little book. But this was a very common practice. Well-off, rich women would actually get together and go to where crucifixions were taking place. They would make this mixture, which would deaden the pain. And they would offer it to the victims, which would be a mercy to anyone else, right? And the agony and the pain. And I mean, most experts say there's no more horrible way to die than that of crucifixion. These Jewish women would began this custom and in fulfillment of Proverbs 31, give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, administering this pain-deadening medication to the victims. So you might think of it as a narcotic. Of course, it was in fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. But Christ could not drink it, lest his senses would be dulled, lest he would not understand completely everything that is going on. He had to take the full wrath of God upon himself. And so he refuses to drink it. Of course, Satan has been tempting Christ ever since he comes on the scene. The enemy had not left up from Matthew chapter 4 and the temptation for the 40 days. We're all aware of that. Then in the Garden of Gethsemane, or right after the Garden of Gethsemane, this is your hour, the power of darkness. Jesus is mocked, scourged, he's worn out. The enemy did not back off. He carried his own cross for a time. And then just consider, ever since, he's apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane to the point of crucifixion. All the agonies of Gethsemane, the betrayal of Judas, the disciples deserting him, all the hypocritical trials that took place, the scourging upon his back with his flesh being ripped off from the bone and metal, from the whip and all of that, the abuse of the soldiers, very thirsty, and now he's offered this drink and he refuses it. Jesus said in John 14, the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. Jesus' refusal to drink this strong wine meant that he was determined to undergo his fate in full and complete consciousness. To put it another way, he must feel the full sting of death on behalf of his people. There's no anesthetic allowed. He would not allow his senses to be dulled in any way. He was determined to endure the full pain of the cross. He had to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, not one that's filled with narcotics so that he doesn't understand what's going on. He needed all of his mental faculties also for the hours to come. Those seven sayings from the cross, talking to the thief on the cross. If he had deadened narcotic stuff in his system, he would not have been able to do that. We would never have heard the words, "It is finished." And so he says no and refuses the cup. So the cup that he did take, the cup that he refused, and now thirdly, because of the victorious resurrection, we will share in this future cup with him in glory. Now I want you to turn back to chapter 26. Chapter 26, and for the sake of time, I'm just going to read verse 29 because we're all familiar with the Lord's Supper being instituted, the bread, and then the cup, and then in verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in the Father's kingdom. And so it's very interesting to see here that Jesus anticipates yet another cup. But it's a future cup. It's a cup of triumph. It's a cup together. It's a cup and table fellowship that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom. Now, we don't have time to go into the whole fulfillment of the Passover here, but the Passover reminded the Jews of the great deliverance from Egypt, right? And so the Jewish ordinance of the Passover is that of the slaughtering of a lamb, exactly typifying what Christ would do on the exact day and in perfect fulfillment. And so Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper at the time of the Passover, and of course, both of these point to Christ. One looks forward, one looked back, and our Lord chose simple elements such as bread and wine. When he took the bread and said, "This is my body," did he mean that literally? No, of course not, right? As some would say, transubstantiation, that this actually turns into the body of Christ. No. If I pull out my wallet when I'm in India and I show the people there, this is my wife, they know that I don't really think that that's my wife in flesh and blood. That represents my wife. So too with the bread, this represents my body. Our confession states in chapter 30 and paragraph 7, worthy receivers outwardly taking the visible elements of this ordinance also receive them inwardly and spiritually by faith, truly and in fact, not carnally or corporately, but they feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. And so we have here really a picture of that blood of the new covenant of which the writer to the Hebrews writes that there's reconciliation that comes with God on the basis of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ and his shedding of blood. Well, Christians long for this final messianic banquet of which he references here in verse 29. It's easy to pass over because it's right, easy to pass over, the Passover and the institution of Lord's Supper. But as you're reading it, we're building up to the Garden of Gethsemane and all the trials and the brutal treatment and the crucifixion. And so right here, in one verse, right here, there's this hope, this future anticipation of this messianic banquet. We get, as it were, a heavenly glimpse, and this is made possible, brethren, because of the resurrection, of which we're getting to in a moment. His words so far have pointed to his death, but here he looks beyond his death. He looks beyond the resurrection even to this glorious time. He speaks of it as that day. It's the day of consummation. This verse is a clear affirmation of the full realization of his kingdom. Even in the Old Testament, we see these passages, such as Isaiah 25, that anticipate a glorious future banquet. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples, the idea of Jew and Gentile, on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine and choice pieces of marrow and refined and aged wine. Why? Because death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. God will wipe away the sorrow associated with death. Every bit of sorrow is wiped away. Do you have a joyful anticipation for this heavenly banquet, the marriage supper of the Lamb? Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. If you're in Christ, you will be seated at that table. What a glorious thing it is. The idea here is that, and there's a mystery here, is they're eating and drinking and glory and all of that kind of thing, but the idea is that paradise is restored, and we are with our Savior face to face. Jesus actually says in Luke 22, verse 29, "And just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." So do you see how communion not only points us back to what Jesus has done, but it points us forward to that great anticipation when we will be with him face to face. There's a relation between this. The future cup is more than just a symbol and reality. It's commencement and fulfillment of when we will be with him. So we see that he took the cup that we deserve first. He refuses the cup that Satan would offer that would make his work potentially ineffective. We see the future cup, and now the fruit of the cup is our fourth and final point, and that's in chapter 28, if you'll turn there. The fruit of the cup that he took is the resurrection from the dead, that he has conquered death, that we have no more fear of death whatsoever. We're familiar with the account. I'll begin in verse 2. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it, and he appeared, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook with fear and became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified." So the women come before dawn, the text says. So it's just barely becoming light out. This earthquake occurs. And by the way, every time an earthquake appears, it's important in redemptive history. Look at what's going on around an earthquake, okay? There was one at the death of Christ. Here there's one at the resurrection, just a couple days apart. This earthquake comes, whether the earthquake rolled the stone, the angel, God supernaturally, it really doesn't matter. The stone is rolled away from the entrance of the tomb. And by the way, why was the stone moved? It wasn't to let Jesus out. It was, of course, to let the witnesses in to see that he is not there, that he is risen. The angel's appearance is bright and white, and the guards shook with fear. So this is something major that's happening. They're paralyzed with fear. And the first words that come from the angel to the women are those blessed words of comfort of which we hear again and again through the scriptures, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid." That's our propensity to be startled and to be scared at times like this. So he comforts and he calms their troubled hearts. But the women are seeking the living among the dead, right? And they do not find him. He is risen. Verse 6, he is not here. He is risen. Just as he said, "Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." What a glorious thing this is. After seeing and looking for Jesus, they hear the good news that he is risen. He is alive. Who raised him from the dead? By the way, this is the aorist passive, that he has been raised. Well, we're told in the Bible that all three members of the Trinity are involved in raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus himself says in John chapter 10, "No one has taken away my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and to what? Take it up." We're told in Acts 2:24 that God raised him from the dead by the predetermined plan of God. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, and he says, "But the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." That's a very powerful statement, by the way, in regards to our sanctification, that it's the same spirit that raised him from the dead that dwells in us, and that's why we have power. Go and tell the disciples. This fascination and amazement must turn into proclamation of the glorious good news that he is risen. And so the women, they leave in obedience, trembling with fear, but excited. It says, notice, they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. That combination, there's a fear of what in the world has just happened, but with great joy that he is risen. And then in verses 8 to 10, they left the tomb. Verse 9, "Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." The women leave in obedience, and Jesus comes. He appears to the women and gives this greeting, "All hail," in the old King James, or greetings. And again, he repeats, "Do not be afraid." But what is their response? The response is they fall down, like anyone does when they're afraid before what they believe to be a deity, like John did in Revelation chapter 1. They fall down and worship. But I want you to notice something. Look at the text in verse 9. They came up and they took hold of his feet. How do you take hold of feet if it's a spirit or a phantom? I mean, you're just going like this, right? You never get a hold of the feet. This was a physical resurrection, brethren. This is no vision. This is no phantom. It really is Jesus Christ. A bodily resurrection is what we believe and what we hold to. And so Jesus comforts him in verse 10. He says, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Go and tell, two commands that they are to do. And notice Jesus calls the disciples what? Those boneheaded disciples that deserted me 3 days ago. No, my brethren. Go tell my brethren. I know they're weak. I know that they ran. I know that they were scared, but they're my brethren. I've died for them. Go tell my brethren to meet me on the way to Galilee. Well, brethren, what can we conclude for this? First and foremost, these truths of which we've been discussing the last 45 minutes should produce a profound thankfulness and gratefulness in your own heart. And if you take the name of Christ and you profess to be a Christian and your heart is cold to these things, get on your knees and pray for revival in your own heart. Pray that God would examine your own heart. Maybe you're not even truly in Christ. There's no one that could read these things and truly believe them, that this is what Christ has done for me, and not be moved emotionally and spiritually. His sufferings, his work on the cross was vicarious. It was successful. He suffered not for his own sins, but for our sins. He's pierced through for our transgressions. One of the hymn writers says, "Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness." I read that portion of that hymn because if you're coming with a eye and seeing him on the cross and you're thinking of your own worthiness, then you've got it backwards and you got it wrong and you're probably not saved. It's a confession that he alone is worthy of glory. We are nothing. We are unworthy. We deserve punishment. Many people doubt the truth of the resurrection. There's many scoffers. There's many bishops and pastors standing behind sacred desks like this one who deny the physical resurrection. That should grieve your heart. There are congregants, we'll call them, I guess, who are hearing that this is a myth, that this really didn't happen. That this page applies to us from the Bible, but this is a myth, and this one's phony, and this one, you know, that's crazy. You have to take all of the word of God. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, he shall live even though he dies." God is altogether holy, as I mentioned earlier. Your sin must be dealt with. It was either dealt with on the cross, or you will deal with it before God in that day of judgment. Jesus, when he was born, we've been talking about his death, but even when right before he was born, Joseph is told that she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And this is the culmination of that, the work of Christ, the victorious resurrection on our behalf. If you're outside of Christ, flee to Christ today. Make preparations today to know that you will stand before God someday. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Salvation is a free gift. I'm sorry that sinful man wants to complicate it and add this and add a little bit of that and a little bit of good works and a little bit of this and do some good penance and a little bit of all these various things, and it's been confused. It's a free gift. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. God demonstrated his own love towards us, Paul writes in Romans, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let us pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you. How we thank you so much for this wonderful salvation. We thank you for the joy that you have given those of us who were burdened and plagued by our sin, those of us who had nowhere to turn, those of us who were in such darkness and despair, and for some even suicidal, ready to end this life. And yet, Lord, you intervened. We thank you, Lord, that you have released the shackles, that you have set us free, that you've given us the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that not only have you done these things, but Lord, that you even allow us the immense privilege to be a doorman in the house of God, to be a spokesman in the house of God, to all these various things, to use our gifts and to serve you. Lord, you are worthy of praise. Help us, oh Lord, more and more to fall in love with Jesus, to study his person, to study his life, to study his work that he's accomplished. And Lord, that we would fall in love more and more with the triune God. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you that even after a message like this, that we can participate in the Lord's Supper together and prepare our hearts even now for that. We would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do want to turn our attention to the Lord's table as we offer this once a month in our morning service. And this is for believers. This is for those who know that they are in Christ, that they've been born again. If you're here today and you're visiting, we're so glad that you have come. But first, you need to make a profession of faith that you have believed. You've repented of your sins. You believed in Christ. And then talk to one of us and then come back next week and enjoy the table with us. But if you're outside of Christ, let the elements pass. And you young people, the children of this congregation that see us participate in the Lord's Supper every week, this is the gospel being passed right before you. The bread is a reminder of the body of Christ that was brutally treated by sinners on behalf of sinners and on our behalf. And then as the cups go forth, it's a reminder of his precious blood. As those nails were driven in and the blood flowed from his wrist and from his ankles and even from his side when it was pierced. So if you're outside of Christ, let the elements pass. And those of us who are believers, we may not have lived the best week of our lives this past week, but we know that it's not about our performance, it's about what Christ has done, and that our sins are forgiven to the degree that we've ask God for cleansing, to the degree that we've addressed reformation in our lives, we can enjoy with a good conscience.